And the word of the Lord says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink that cup that I am to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant of the two brothers. But Jesus called to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would serve first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many.'" Let us pray. Father, sometimes we just have to sit in awe of you, Father. Father, to send your Son, Jesus, a King that everything was made for and through, would step out, come to this world, and live so that we can have a relationship. Father, not to be served as many kings wish to, but to serve those that he come for, those that he gave him life for, gave his life for, Father. Jesus, you are mighty. You are victory over death. Father, we pray and just ask you to come today, Father. Father, if there's anyone who does not know Christ, that today would be that day. But, Father, boldly speak through our pastor. Father, hide him behind the cross. Holy Spirit, move through him. And share the word that we need to hear. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. A couple of questions for you to kind of percolate on as we get started. Who did you help this week? Who did you help this week? Or who did you serve that wasn't a part of your job? What if that was the gauge of our lives? Like how we looked at our lives and decided whether we were having a good week or a bad week. And a good week was based on how many people we helped that week. How many people we served. Say, I ask, if you've ever sat in a Bible study with me, you know, there's going to be a question that I ask just to get us rolling, and that's, how was your week? And I hear a lot of people, and they'll say, my week's not going too well, and usually the reason a week's not going too well is because a lot of people aren't serving us or our interests. Right? Somebody's standing in the way of what we want. We're not being served. How much of the frustration in your life comes from that? Right? When a car gets in front of me on 21 going 45 miles an hour and I get frustrated about it, why do I get frustrated? Because they're not serving my ends of getting where I think I need to be quickly. Right? When you fight with your spouse, isn't it most often about you not being served by them in the way that you think you ought to? Right? They didn't take out the trash or talk to the kids or put that bill in the mail the way you wanted them to, and so it leads to frustration. They didn't serve you the way you wanted to be served. It's all across the world and everything. You look at social media, you see it, right? Negative post after negative post about how someone or some business let somebody down with their service. It's even churches. When we're looking for things that we want, when we're looking for churches to go to, right? We want a church that serves us, that meets all our needs, that checks all our boxes. I want a church with good student ministry, but not too many kids so they don't get too noisy. I want a church that sings hymns, but not only the old stuff. I want a church with sound biblical preaching, but not about hell and the stuff that makes me uncomfortable. A church that serves me and what I think I need. But a church is not about coming to be served. Your life is not about you being served. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you've already been served in the only way that truly matters. Jason preached about it last week as Jesus foretold what was going to happen in Matthew 20, 17 through 19. He said, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. The Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he served mankind this way. How? By having the skin ripped from his flesh with a cat of nine tails. By being spit upon and ridiculed, having that crown of thorns shoved on his head as he's mocked as a king. By being nailed to a tree. He served you by taking your sin upon himself and receiving unto himself the just penalty for your sin. By drinking the cup of wrath that he never deserved, but you did. But death could not hold him. And so he rose on the third day, showing that he conquered sin and death for all those that call on his name in faith. That's how he has served you if you have put your faith in him today. And if you have been served with the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then you should not set your sights on being served any longer. That should not be the goal of your life, is to see how many people that you can get to serve you. But you should relish in the fact that you can serve others as you have been served by the Savior of the world. It's a movement away from everybody do for me, and it's a movement to how can I do the same things that Jesus did for me in the lives of others? The problem is we just don't do it. No, we take Jesus' service and we just tuck it into our lives and say, what else you got for me? How else can I get more comfort and ease out of this life? How else can I derive more pleasure? Who else can serve me and make my life here on earth easy until I get to that eternal life that Jesus has already served me with? The disciples were very much like us. In our focal passage this morning, this is immediately after Jesus is foretold of his suffering, death, and resurrection. Two of his disciples and their mama come up to Jesus and try to get him to serve their interests. You see it there in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 20. It said, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. We know from Matthew, Mark, and John that this woman's name was Salome. She's Jesus' aunt on his mother's side. Her sons that she brought to Jesus, James and John, these are Jesus' cousins. And she brings them to Jesus to ask if he will appoint to them the positions of utmost honor when he establishes his kingdom. And you can see the mother's heart in this, right? Good mothers want good for their children. I believe that's what motivated Salome to come before Jesus and ask for these meaningful positions. If you remember, Jesus had told his disciples that when the regenerated earth was there and his kingdom was established, that they would rule on 12 thrones, that they would rule over Israel. And Salome's just coming in and saying, give my boys the best seats. She's trying to use her kinship as an advantage for her sons. And you notice there how she comes to Jesus? Matthew writes that she came and kneeled down before him. That word there is a word used for worship and reverence. She bowed down before the king, and instead of submitting herself to his will and to him, instead of worshiping and rejoicing that she was in the presence of the king, she wants him to serve her will. Jesus, I want you to do what I want you to do. How many of our prayers are like that? How many of your prayers are like that? How many of your hearts, even now, as we're here in this time of worship, are seeking what you think you need, or you're worried and anxious about other things, rather than understanding that you are in the presence, that you have come to worship, being content and joyful to be before the Lord in worship, satisfied in the presence of the King that we get to come to? How many of us hit our knees and say, okay, Jesus, now that I've got your attention, I want you to do what I want you to do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. He is why you hit your knees. You do that so that you can come before Him, that you get to spend time with the Savior of the world that loves you and died to save you. He is glorified when we come to Him for provisions, but only when we come with a heart that understands that we worship and love Him for who He is and not what He gives us. And we don't treat Him like a genie in a bottle. Jesus is telling this woman as much when He says this in Matthew 20, 22 and 23. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Jesus tells these three, you don't understand what you're asking. You don't understand the will of God in what's happening right now. He says, "Can you drink the cup that I am to drink?" He's referring to this foretelling of His suffering, crucifixion, and death. And He knows that no one else could take the cup of God's wrath that He was going to take, because it was the will of God for He alone to endure it. It was before the foundation of the world, the plan that He would die for the sins of the world. We know that this is the cup of wrath. It's referred to often, the cup here, as God's wrath. Isaiah 51, 17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering." Jeremiah 25, 15 through 29 speaks of the cup of God's wrath and the nations of the world drinking it as punishment for their rebellion. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that He would be betrayed, He prays, "Let this cup pass from me." It is the cup of wrath. And He alone could take it. Jesus is saying, if you want to sit at my right hand and left, these positions of great prestige and power, can you do what I'm going to do? Will you suffer as I will suffer? In their ignorance and pride and desire to be served by Jesus in this appointment, they say, "We are able." Jesus tells them they're going to drink of the cup of suffering. Not exactly the same way as Him, but suffering for their faith will come. He is prophesying what will happen in these men's lives. Because when you read Acts 12, you see that James will be the first apostle to be martyred under Herod Agrippa as he is beheaded by this man for his faith. John, too, will suffer for his faith. Stories tell us that he may have been boiled in a pot of oil. He was jailed and he was exiled to Patmos. This man suffered for his faith. They did indeed drink of that cup. But Jesus says that to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus is saying, Salome, you're asking for something that is up to the will of God. God prepared who would sit at the right hand and at the left. The Father in heaven had already made those preparations. Salome, as a mother, wanted what she thought was best for her sons. But if it was not God's will, then it was not what was best for them. And parents, we often do this to our children. We'll look at their life and we'll say, "This is what we want for you. We want this college, we want this sport, we want this relationship, we want this ministry, and we're going to push you to that, and you're going to get this education, you're going to pursue this avenue, no matter what, even if it's outside of the will of God." Or on the other hand, your child will come up to you and say, "I'm feeling a call to missions. I'm feeling like I got to give up everything and move overseas, that I have to devote myself to this." And a parent will say, "Hey, pump your brakes. That's a little dangerous." Why don't you just go to school for a little while? Why don't you get your education? Why don't you go into this career? You can make a little bit of money, and then you can go and do what God's calling you to do. If your children are outside of the will of God, that is not a good place. That is not where you want them, no matter what it may mean. It's not where anybody should want to be. Salome and James and John, they're trying like so many to be served. God, just serve me this way. They want to take shortcuts. We're your cousins. Put us in these seats. They're trying to gain greatness for themselves and positions and comfort using these family connections. Their selfish ambition goes against what Jesus has already taught them about being important, about coming into the kingdom. He said, how do you come? You got to come like a child, humble and submitted before him. With open hands, knowing you rely on him for everything. They're not doing that. They're saying, we're going to take these shortcuts. We're going to do whatever we got to do to get in these positions of power. And their selfish ambition leads to division within the disciples. Matthew 20, 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Apparently, Salome and James and John had gotten Jesus off to themselves, and they had made this plea while they were alone, but now the word makes it back to the rest of the disciples, and they hear it, and they get big mad. Mad because they didn't think of it first. Mad because those are positions that they wanted. Mad because they thought that James and John might get something they didn't, and they had given up just as much as these men. Nothing tears apart unity like folks being selfish. Churches are torn apart by it. Families are torn apart by it. Ball teams and friend groups are torn apart by it. Everyone trying to get their own way, all pulling in opposite directions, all seeking to be served by others. The disciples could have fractured this way. There were arguments later within these men. Jesus calls them together. He says, come here, I need to teach y'all something through this. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. He's calling to mind the Roman rulers and the local officials that ruled over the Jews. He says they lord over them. They are oppressive and domineering. You do what I tell you to do, or my soldiers are going to kill you. You do what I tell you to do, or you're going to end up on a cross. They use their soldiers and their personalities to have those under their authority serve them and their selfish desires. We see it today. How do we view greatness as a culture? Greatness is who has the most serving them, right? Who has the most servants? Oh man, they got like 20 people at their house serving them. That must be nice. How many of us sit around talking about that? Like, oh, it sure would be nice to have a house full of helpers, servants to come and do all these things that we don't want to do. It'd be so nice if we could do that. One of the cruises where we were on, we dock at the port and we get off, and right outside our boat is $100 million super yacht owned by one person. We look at it and there's two guys sunbathing and about 10 people pressure washing the decks, cleaning the windows, fluffing the pillows, probably cooking food, all of this. We look and we're just in awe, right? Because that's what's supposed to be great. Man, wouldn't that life be so nice? We see it as the good life, but Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Why? Because he says that's not what greatness is in my kingdom. See, we look at this world and we don't understand that the world is wrong side up. The world is wrong side up. The greatness of the world is nothing in the kingdom of God. The world is wrong side up. Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. When he's talking to Pilate in John 18, 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. There is a different economy in the kingdom. It's not about accumulating as much as you can. It's about serving as much as you can. In this world, the rich and powerful, which is considered great, they dominate. And they make those beneath them serve for their selfish benefit. But in Jesus' kingdom, it is the great that serve the most. And make no mistake, you should pursue greatness in Jesus' kingdom. You should strive after it. Why? Because anytime somebody says, man, you sure do a lot, you get to say, I only get to do it because Jesus died for me. You get to point back to his glory. But the pursuit of kingdom greatness is not in the selfish ambitions of how much money you earn, how high you'll climb in jobs, how many followers you have online. No, you are great in Jesus' kingdom based on how you serve others. What Jesus is saying here is this: kingdom greatness is found through humility, not self-serving superiority. Pray that you hear that. You are not great because you dominate and take shortcuts to get ahead and have others serve you. You are great when you humbly serve others, considering yourself a servant and slave to all. To all. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 20, 26 through 28. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, whoever will be great among you, among the brothers and sisters in this kingdom, must be your servant. The word he uses there is diakonos. In their time, this word referred to low-skilled manual labor. It was the garbage collectors, the street sweepers, the table waiters, those that were seen as nothing but served others in what they did. And throughout the New Testament, this is the word most commonly used to refer to the service that Christians are to perform to others. Low, menial labor that nobody else might ever see, but God sees. That meets the needs of others. It may go unnoticed in this life, but Jesus says that kind of service is the path to greatness in the kingdom. It may be looked down upon, it's greatness to him. Jesus doubles down on this, and he says, not just a servant, but whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Must be your slave. If you will have a position of first importance in his kingdom, then you must be a slave. And Mark's account says, not just of a few, but of all. This is an even lowlier position than that of a servant. This is a bond slave, one that is at the beck and call of the needs of the master. And Jesus says to be primary in his kingdom, you must be slave to all. This means if you want to be great in the kingdom, and you should, then you must live with the understanding that kingdom greatness comes through sacrificial service. You lay down your life for the good of others. You lay down your wants and your desires because there are needs that need to be met in the lives of others. You want to be great in our kingdom? Then you pour your life out helping meet the needs of others. To be a great man, commentator R.C.H. Linsky said this: God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. What if it's not about how many people you step on to get what you want, but how many people you hold on your shoulders as they reach for something more than you've got? Kingdom greatness is not lording over those that serve you, but elevating those that need help in having their needs met. You know, you go to a gym and you look around, and the guy with the most weight stacked on the end of that bar, that is the greatest lifter in there, right? The one that can lift the most. People look at that and they say, man, that guy is great at lifting weights. The spiritual life, the life of the disciple is just like that. The spiritual person is seen as great based on the number of people and needs they can lift up. The number of them they can meet. And the more you lift, the greater you become. Jesus is the example of this proportional greatness. He He says in Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Son of Man, there's just a messianic title Jesus uses from himself. He takes it from Daniel chapter 17. He's referring to himself and he's saying, I am going to come and I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. That's how I'm going to serve. I'm going to take on the sin of the world. He humbled himself. This is the King of Kings. He humbled himself to come and take on the form of a servant, the form of a slave, and die for us. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. We're to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He gave up divine privilege. Why? So he could serve us. Took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus made the greatest sacrifice. And he is what we should look at as a model for our lives, but always remembering that he's not just a model. He is the Savior of the world. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And what did he do in our service? He gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus served sacrificially unto death to buy your release from slavery to sin. The word ransom there means the price of release of a slave. Slaves could never earn enough to buy their freedom. They got just enough, if they were paid at all, to meet their daily needs, the daily necessities, but never enough for savings. And what Jesus is saying is, you are that slave. You are that slave. Scripture tells us that you and I were once slaves to sin. Jesus says in John 8, 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And as much as a human slave could not buy their freedom, you could not buy your freedom from the slavery to sin. And sin is an awful master. It beats and bruises, it condemns and oppresses worse than any earthly master ever could. And Jesus is saying, I paid your ransom, the price needed to buy your freedom on the cross of Calvary. And if you're here today and sin is still your master, if you're still a slave to it, you're still under its yoke, it's beating you down, oppressing you, and you see the condemnation in that, know that you can be redeemed today. And what is the redemption bought with? It's bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 tells us our redeeming price, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus made the greatest sacrifice, giving his life in service to pay the ransom for many, and because of that, God has given him the greatest honor of eternity. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul continues, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself to serve the greatest good. He lifted up the most in need, so he gets glory and honor for all eternity. That is our Savior. And if you have received the gift of eternal life through Jesus, then you have the greatest title a person could ever have, child of God. You don't have to pursue anything else. You don't have to pursue any initials that come after your name or before your name. You have the greatest title you could ever have, child of God. If you will be great in his kingdom, if you would strive to be like Jesus, then you must serve and not seek to be served. You got to change your mind where instead of joy coming from how many people serve you, your joy becomes the service of others. How can I serve them? But is that you, brothers and sisters? Is your life right now defined by serving others or being served by others? Are you pursuing power and dominion to be served by others? Do you put yourself in position so you can tell others what to do or so that you can serve them? Understand that the higher you go in the kingdom, the greater you become in the kingdom, the more you must serve. The highest in the kingdom served all through his death. And understand that kingdom greatness will come with suffering. It'll come from the hardship of serving. It's hard to get out there day by day and pour your life out for others. You'll suffer through the criticism of those you served who you can pour your life out for, and they'll say, that's just not good enough. You'll suffer through the loneliness of serving because you'll feel like you're the only one pulling that direction, the only one that's trying to serve this way. But the culture that you create in serving like Jesus will be an answer to the prayer that we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It'll be a glimpse of heaven if you live this out. Men, if you were a husband that sees serving your wife as the pinnacle of your joy, you get up every day and say, how can I make my wife's life better? How can I meet her needs? And that be your greatest joy? Imagine your marriage. Wives, you get up every day and you pursue the thought of meeting the needs of your husband as the source of joy for your life rather than a burden. How much better would your marriage be? And individually, you can do that alone. Your husband doesn't have to be reciprocal with that, and your wife doesn't have to be reciprocal. You do it because you want to be great and bring glory to God. But if you both do it, can you see how great a marriage that would be? How many are torn down because we're unwilling to serve our spouses this way? Fathers, if you looked at the needs of your children as a blessing to be able to meet, rather than irritation or distraction from something else, how would your parenting change? How would your children change? In your workplace, if you didn't say, that's not my job, but saw your peers and employers as people to be served, seeing where they may need extra help and moving to meet it, how much better might your workplace be? If our community, with so much turmoil, was seen as an ocean of needs to be met, rather than a cesspool of wickedness to be avoided, how much more of an impact could we make? If you didn't see the pew as a place to come and be served, but cherished your church membership as a place of service to your brothers and sisters and community, how many more might be saved as they see your good works and are drawn to Jesus? Let's be those kind of servants. Let's be that kind of church that know that when we are served by Jesus unto faith, that we can have open hands with all he's provided to serve others as he served us. Let's be that church. Let's be that people. Let us serve and rejoice that we are able to serve and rejoice through the blood of Jesus. Let's be a great church because we are willing to pour ourselves out for the good of others. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, I do rejoice in your word. I rejoice in my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray, God, that you would continue to grow us all. I pray, God, that we would not see service as something we do once a week or once a year on a mission trip, but that when our eyes open, we would ask, where would you have me serve today, Jesus? Who would you have me go and help today? Where can I glorify you with what I do? God, we need this mind change. I need this mind change. To not see others as burdens, but as blessings to help and to serve, even when it gets hard. even when I'm tired, even when I'm criticized. God, if you've moved in the heart of someone today to draw them to salvation, will you give them the strength to come forward, the bravery to come forward and make that known? If there are those here that need to pray in repentance, will you give them the strength to stand and to pray? God, will you move us to be a people that are willing servants? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.